Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're meeting at the Glennie Ranch, and so thank you all for coming, those who are here live in person, those who are live streaming, those who will get it after the fact at Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Go there and you can go down to the posts, and we have all of our classes for the last year available there for you on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage says services. You can go down, there's a drop-down menu for the services, and you can go to the link to YouTube, and so you can watch any of the services really for about the last 6 or 7 months, so we have all of those available to you. We also have audio of everything back probably 15, 16 years, if you want to go back that far, so there's plenty of material that we have taught over the last 15, 16 years here at Portland Bible Church. So thank you all for being part of our congregation tonight. We have an extended congregation now reaching into many, many countries around the world. We have some pastors overseas Africa and around. Yeah, we've got some military personnel over in Afghanistan and elsewhere. So just a lot of great people that are tuning in. Thank you guys and ladies so much for tuning in. Our services are tonight at 7 o'clock. That's our Thursday night Bible study. And then we have a prayer meeting afterwards for about a half an hour once our service is completed. On Sunday, we meet at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break between, and then, of course, we have our music. We sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so after the second service. Also, I want to remind you again that Judy Glennie has a Bible study for the ladies here on Wednesday, if you can make it over here during the day, Wednesday at 2 o'clock. She's working through 1 John right now. We've taught that in the pulpit several years ago, but it's a great study, and she's doing it now specifically tailored to the ladies. So if you can, join with her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at the Glennie Ranch, as we mentioned it. And so once again, we've got the material back here on the book table for those who are here. If you'd like any of the books, we've mentioned a number of them. Usually on Sunday, we go over some of the books that we have available. Everything that we have is free. Just give me a call. We'll send it out to you free, postpaid. Everything is on the grace basis. We do not sell anything at Portland Bible Church. We give it all away. If it's worth giving for the Lord, then it's certainly worth giving away and not charging for it. So we do not charge for any of our materials. We do have on the website also about 90 or so printed studies of various subjects, Bible subjects, and of course, in addition to that, we have charts, graphs, maps. On the top of the page there, it says, I think, charts and graphs, stuff like that, and so it has the outlines, charts, graphs, maps, things that are useful that we go through, particularly in the previous studies that we've had dealing with the Armageddon campaign, kind of a map of how that's going to lay out in the future, the structure of the Jerusalem area in the future kingdom, and so forth. So we have those charts available to you. It's our custom at Portland Bible Church to begin each Bible study with silent prayer. That gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we believe, to the believer is to convict us of sin so that we can acknowledge or confess our sins to the Father. The scripture is quite clear in 1 John. It says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, the ones that we know about, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God, of course, forgives us on the basis of the work on Christ on the cross. And, of course, we simply are citing the court case of God versus the human race. And so he adjudicated that through the work of Jesus Christ. So our sins are forgiven, and we simply acknowledge that by telling the Father that it is a particular sin. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or we just don't know about, and so that gives us what we understand as the ability to understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. And so we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity and the Holy Spirit to remind you of any sins. We need to keep short accounts so that we can be in fellowship, according to 1 John chapter 1, with God and with other believers. Fellowship means that we have not only the indwelling, but also the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the things of God and the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy that you provided for us as a local body of believers, a local church that we can continue to meet, even for some remotely. Nevertheless, we can also come together for fellowship, for koinonia, for joint meals, and for the communion service. So we thank you for that and all that you've given to us in this last year when so many have been stranded, as it were, and not able to attend churches. We have not missed a day. We have been consistent, Father, and so we thank you for the fact that you have provided for us. We pray that you continue to give us freedom in this nation and do not strip us of the very freedom that we have to assemble and worship the way your word tells us. We pray that that would continue. We pray that you would protect the remnant of believers. We thank you for those who have been faithful in this ministry and attending and studying your word. We thank you. We pray that you would bless their house, their family, and all that are around them and make them a blessing by association. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would enable us to understand the things of your scripture, both challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 36. Exodus 29, 36. If you've been studying with us, you recognize we've had quite a few different subjects that we've covered in the past, and without going through all of the detail, we started quite a ways back looking at the Messianic Psalms. We did about 22 Messianic Psalms in whole or in part, those which referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in both his first advent or his second advent, or looking at the entirety of Christology. And so we were studying that, and we came to a psalm which seemed to indicate a battle that the Lord was going to win in the future. We understand it from Revelation as the Armageddon campaign. So we took some time and looked at that campaign. Then we looked at what follows when Christ was victorious over Antichrist, winning the Armageddon campaign and all the battles thereof, and destroying Antichrist and his army, and establishing a future millennial kingdom. Yes, we believe the Lord's going to reign for 1,000 years and on into eternity, and so we took some time to study that. The most comprehensive place where we find the millennial kingdom is in something in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, although it's found mentioned in hundreds of other passages, but that's where we see a great deal of the detail with regard to the millennial kingdom and with regard to worship and all the things that are going to go on there, and as well, Israel being the lead nation. And so we spent time there. And at the close of that, we were looking at the fact that we had various offerings that were going to be in that future time as well. And we spent some time indicating that those offerings, those sacrifices, feasts were going to be memorials, just as today the communion is a memorial of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They will memorialize Jesus Christ in the future as well. And so we'll see those things. And one of the things that we noted there was the fact that there is the covenants of Israel. Of course, they all come from the Abrahamic covenant for Israel. So we have the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Isaac and passed on to his son Jacob. And then later, of course, it was reestablished through David, because the lineage of royalty would be established through David. And of course, eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, out of the line of David, out of the line of Judah, all the way back through Adam. But of course, the Abrahamic covenant was established because it has to do with the future. Well, we went back and looked at the fact that the millennium, of course, will be part of something we call a new covenant. covenant. So we took some time to look at some of the covenants, and lo and behold, we found an interesting passage. It dealt with Jacob's ladder. And so many people are not aware of the importance of Jacob's ladder, but it's the first place where we really see a drink offering mentioned in Scripture. So it had several features that were unique. The first one, of course, is that the Jacob's ladder episode is the place where Jacob gets a reconfirming of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant to Isaac. And so God confirmed it to him, and he had a dream where he saw angels ascending and descending into heaven up a ladder or a staircase. Only place where that word is even used in the Bible is right there in Genesis. And so we see this ladder, and of course connected with it was the Abrahamic covenant reconfirmed to Jacob. And in addition to that, so we spent some time looking at Jacob's ladder. So we just kind of went from one of these concepts to the other. And as part of Jacob's ladder, it's the first place that we see mention a drink offering. And so that made me think about, well, why don't people ever talk about the drink offering? And so I developed a study of the drink offering, and I looked at many commentaries, and very few of them did anything. A couple of them made mention. One of them said that, well, all the drink offerings in the Scripture, as far as they could tell, were wine. And I go, well, that's wonderful, but what's the point? And so we do have these various festivals. We have the various offerings that are given under the Levitical system. And yet it seems like in every one of them, all of the five specific offerings that are named, we have something called the drink offering. Not a separate offering, but it's part of the other five offerings. And so I spent some time looking at it. And to make a long story short, we developed this study. And so we noted that the drink offering or libation is a portion generally of wine, could be water, but usually it's wine poured out to a god, like a pagan deity, or something with regard to a part of worship. And we saw that biblically, it's the wine that's offered with every sacrifice that is made and is part of the worship to God and all of the Levitical sacrifices, and it is poured over the sacrifice as part of the ritual. Sometimes it's just good cooking, as we might cook with wine even today. Sometimes it's just poured on the offering that's totally burned up, and so it's part of the Holocaust offering. Sometimes the offering is just grain, and therefore there's no blood in it. It's just a grain offering. We understand the grain offering or the meal offering to speak of the sinless perfection of Christ. In fact, you'll remember in the communion service, he took the unleavened bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And the cup likewise actually represented the shedding of his blood. He said that his blood was poured out for the remission of sin, kind of like a drink offering. So I made that wonderful connection that the drink offering, even in the meal offering where they pour the wine represents the blood of Christ. Even if the offering doesn't have blood of the animal, it has the blood of the wine at least represented. So I thought that was very fascinating that it's in all the offerings. Now, once again, for those who are perhaps new with us, there are basically five offerings that were part of the Levitical system. Most of you have them down. I'll go very quickly. If you want to go back and listen to a previous class, I spend a little more time. But basically, there are five offerings. The first offering, of course, is called the burnt offering. And it's burnt because it's totally incinerated. It does have some oil put on it. It does have wine put on it. But the whole thing is burned to a crisp, to a cinder. No one gets to eat of it. And this represents, we understand, the death of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sin. He died completely. He died physically, and he bore the sins of the world, died spiritually, totally Holocaust or consumed, represented by the burnt offering. The second offering is the meal or grain offering. There's no animal sacrifice there, but we do have the wine, which does represent the blood, in my opinion, poured on it as part of the grain or meal offering. We believe that refers to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. He had no sin from Adam. He was born sinless as a human being by the virgin birth. He never committed a personal sin, and therefore, as God, he did not sin. And so he had no sin. and became the perfect sacrifice. And so this meal offering represents his impeccability. That's just a big theological term. It means he never sinned. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have a nature, a sin nature. And his impeccability is spoken of every time they had a meal or grain offering. Many times the meal or grain was put along with the burnt offering and other offerings as well. So they were sometimes joined together as part of the same offering. The third one is kind of a composite of the burnt offering, speaking of his death on the cross, and the grain or meal offering, speaking of his perfection, his sinless perfection, and it puts them together. It's called the peace offering, sometimes called the thanksgiving offering. It's the one that the congregation of Israel got to participate in it. I always think kind of like a potluck or a family meal where they actually got to eat some of the sacrifice, the peace offering. In the New Testament, the whole concept of reconciliation speaks of peace. We have been reconciled back to God. We have been estranged from God as unbelievers, but when we come to Christ, we are brought back into a relationship of peace or reconciliation. And therefore, this offering, the peace offering, an offering of reconciliation, speaks of the totality of the work of Christ on the cross. There are two other offerings, one called the sin offering and the other called the trespass offering. The sin offering is a generic offering, not because sin is generic, but if you have no idea of sin, but maybe you committed one, you offer a sin offering. And they were offered perpetually every day to cover the sins of the nation of Israel, to cover the people of Israel, a sin offering just, we might say, just in case. And just in case we sin, and of course we probably did, and so they offered a sin offering. Then there was a fifth one, and that's called the trespass or the guilt offering. I like the word guilt because that meant you did something that you knew was a sin. And of course, in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, those are the ones we know. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe there's some we don't know about or we've forgotten, and they would be unknown sins. Nevertheless, we committed them and they break fellowship. People often say, well, how do you know when you're out of fellowship? Well, if you've committed a sin you don't know about, don't worry. Pretty soon you'll do something that you'll go, oh, I don't believe I just said that. I don't believe I just did that. And you will commit a personal sin of some magnitude, mental, verbal, or overt, that will call your attention to sin, and then you can confess it. And people say, what if it's a long time? I go, well, that's that iffy history. I don't think it's going to be very long. If you're out of fellowship, you're going to start sinning, and pretty soon, without much delay, you're going to recognize the sin and confess it. At any rate, the New Testament reflects these sacrifices in the Old Testament. And so when you committed a sin and you were guilty and you knew it, then you offered a specific sin offering, but it was called a guilt or trespass offering. Well, those are the five offerings, and every one of those has a libation. All of them, as far as I can tell, had oil put on them as well, and we're going to talk about this idea of wine and its symbolism and oil as well as we go along. At any rate, we got through the definition, and again, I've done some review, and we noted the fact that that's important that we review, because many times a week goes by, and if you remembered all those sin offerings or all the five offerings of the Levitical sacrifice, and I gave you a little test paper, and could you write them down and explain each of them? I hope so. But that's why we review them. And you might say, well, why are they important? Because the offerings of Israel spoke of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the salvific work of him on the cross for us and how we deal with sin day by day in our life as believers. Just because we're believers doesn't mean we have no old sin nature. We have that till we get a resurrection body. And the old sin nature will perpetrate on us sins, and then we opt through our own free will to sin. So we need some way to handle it. And of course, we have 1 John 1:9, and of course, the Old Testament Levitical system gave them the sin and trespass offering. Now in Exodus 29, we're coming to basically here the second mention of the drink offering. The first offering, of course, we mentioned was in Genesis 35, 9 through 15, where we had the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob when he came back through from Paddan Aram, back through this place called Beth-El, where he had seen the ladder and the angels going up and down. And there he poured a libation on a pillar that he made as a memorial of that event. And, of course, that's the first place we find it. Now, I'm sure that there were libations all the way through up until that point. I'm sure that Adam and his children and their descendants had libations. It's just not mentioned. We don't have every detail of everything in Genesis. We have quite a bit of history covered in Genesis very, very quickly. Once we get to the flood, it stretches out a little. And after the flood, the life of Abraham, we have quite a bit of information. But the very early part of the history in the scriptures is very summary and in a summary form, and so we don't have every detail. But I believe that the offerings were always there, but they weren't really codified until the Mosaic Covenant. Then they were spelled out in detail. And they will be in the future millennial kingdom. There will be those same five offerings, and so it'll be different than the Levitical system because it'll be memorial, but it's going to be there too. So God is in the business of recognizing the system of sacrificial offerings. And so we have that. So the first mention, however, was in Genesis 35, 9 through 15. The second one was simply in Exodus 25, 9, where Moses is told to make certain dishes and bowls out of gold so that they might hold the drink offering, the libation. So obviously they had dishes and bowls, and they were using these to pour the libation on the various offerings under the Levitical system. The third one then is over here in Exodus 29, 40 and 41, and that's where we'll start. Look at Exodus 29, 36. Now this has to do, of course, in this chapter, the early part of this chapter actually deals with the preparing of the Aaronic priesthood and kind of sanctifying them and doing the ritual for their purification. Then the altar itself, the altar that was, of course, in the tabernacle. Remember the first tabernacle that was built by Moses, that traveling tabernacle that eventually landed in a place called Shiloh, or just to the west of Shiloh. But in the traveling tabernacle, they had this altar that was assembled there, and it needed to be purified. So here we have the statement for that purification, and this is our third mention of the drink offering. Verse 36, Exodus 29, each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. So there's the general sin offering to cover it. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to consecrate it. So they would have this offering, and these were the things that were part of it. Verse 37, for 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Let me just stop there for a moment. Sometimes people say, what's this got to do with us today? Well, you see, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our life becomes the altar of the Lord, and our life becomes basically the place for sacrifice. We offer the sacrifices of praise, the sacrifices of prayer on the altar of the body that God has given to us. So our body is actually a sanctuary. It is, if you please, the temple. It is the altar. It is the altar of incense. It is all that was part of the Levitical system. And therefore, when you become a believer, you are set apart as holy. The New Testament word hagios is translated holy or sanctified or saint. So when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Doesn't mean you always behave saintly, but it means that you're set apart for a holy purpose, just like the altar. And you say, well, did they ever desecrate it? They certainly did. They burnt a strange fire on the altar. They did terrible things, and eventually God took the Philistines and took away the tabernacle up there in Shiloh and dismantled it. And so they lost out on it. And so God can take away the altar. I would see that in the believer's life as perhaps the sin unto death or strong discipline for the believer. So there is an application. It's not just an altar that they burned an animal on and poured oil and wine on. It represents our life. And we're going to see that the blood of Christ is shed for us. It's basically poured on us as a drink offering. The oil is poured on us. It's the Holy Spirit, as we see. So these things have great meaning to us as believers. That's why we must must study the Old Testament because none of these things were done in isolation. They're not just thrown together in a haphazard way. God has a purpose and a meaning for every word, every jot, every tittle, Jesus said in Scripture, and it'll all be fulfilled. So, verse 38, now, this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2-year-old lamb. Well, we understand the lamb. Jesus Christ was the lamb without spot or blemish. So we understand the lamb was the significant offering, although many other animals were offered. And each day, continuously, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, 2 a day. And there should be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation for a lamb. And then he goes through some other specifications. We won't go through all the details, but basically, oh, you want to know what an ephah? An ephah is about 7.5 gallons. And so we have here, it says 1/10 of an ephah. That's about 3/4 of a gallon, okay? 4 quarts in a gallon would be about 3 quarts. And so 3 quarts in this case, and so that's a fine flour. And then we have 1/4 of a hin, and 1/4 of a hin is about 1.5 pints. So you could think of a pint of good wine or whiskey or whatever you want to think of, a pint of anything. And so about, we have here 1.5 pints, and that's of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation for a lamb. Now that's the third place that is mentioned in Scripture. And here we have some really good detail. Now if you read the rest of this, you'll see that there are other offerings. So the lamb or the goat was the smallest, but for various reasons there were others, and so they would have a ram, and for the ram they had more wine and more oil was placed upon it. And then of course when you get up to a bull or the oxen, that had the most, that had quite a bit of oil and wine put on it. And all that's spelled out. We won't read all that, but you can read it here going down through verse 42. So we have it spelled out exactly what they would do. And of course, this was so that they would know that God, the Lord, was God. So we have this wonderful expression here in this passage. So it says, the libation is specifically linked with the sacrifice of the lamb, also the ram, also the bull. The amount of the libation is given here for the lamb as 1/4 of a hin of wine, really the equivalent of about 1.5 pints of liquid. And then on the first day of first fruits, the next place we see this is on the day of first fruits. Now, that's significant because what's the day of first fruits? It's the day after Passover, and then, of course, we have the days of unleavened bread, and the first day following the first day of unleavened bread, as long as the Sabbath doesn't intervene, is the day of first fruits. What's the day of first fruits? That's Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the day of first fruits. And so it says on the day of first fruits, now we call it Resurrection Sunday, but for Israel it was the first fruits. It was that Sunday that followed the beginning of unleavened bread, the beginning of the 25 days of barley harvest. So there were actually 50 days of harvest, taking us to something we call Pentecost, meaning 50 days. The first 25 days were barley harvest. And so at the beginning of barley harvest, they would wave the sheaves of grain unto the Lord. That was the beginning of the barley harvest. And it says, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. It shall be offered with a grain offering. So there's the grain offering. What is the burnt offering? That's Jesus Christ's death on the cross. What's the grain offering? That's the impeccability of Christ. You see the importance here? And that was in this very early. This is on Resurrection Sunday. This is the day of first fruits. And that's what they offered. And it says 2/10 of an ephah. That would be an ephah, again, 7.5 gallons. So that's about let's see, what did we figure that was? I had it down here somewhere. At any rate, it's a portion of that, so it's 2/10, 1/5 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine, again, 1.5 pints of wine. And so we see even on the day of first fruits, really very early in the Bible, in Leviticus, where it goes through the feast days, in Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, we see this. Point 7 says, in Israel, it observed a feast of the harvest. actually was called a second first fruits. It's kind of confusing because we have first fruits on which Jesus was resurrected, and then 50 days later we have another first fruits. But it's now the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So the beginning of the harvest was when they waved the sheaves at the beginning of barley harvest, the beginning of the 25 days. At the end of the wheat harvest, 50 days later, they offered up loaves of bread. In fact, that's the only offering that had any leaven in it, because you can't make bread without putting leaven in it. That's the only offering in Israel that had any leaven in it, except a mild amount that was caused by the fermenting of the wine. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And so we see Pentecost was actually a second first fruits, if you please, in Exodus 23:16. It says, on the day of the second first fruits, when you present a new grain offering, there it is again, grain offering. Here it's going to be loaves of bread, however. In your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. That's a Sabbath. Doesn't matter which day it will fall on. Of course, Pentecost would fall on the Sunday because it's, it would be the next day, wouldn't it, Sunday? So it's 50 days after first fruits, which was on Sunday. So 50 days later, but whatever days they fall on, it is a Sabbath day. Doesn't matter if it's a Saturday Sabbath. We have a number of Sabbaths that are special holiday Sabbaths, not necessarily on Saturday, the normal Saturday Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening. At any rate, we see this was a holy convocation over in Numbers. We might look there quickly. Numbers chapter 23, 16. That's not right. Numbers 28. I'm sorry, I misread. Numbers 28, 16. 28, 16. And here, of course, it goes through the presentation just like it does in Leviticus. And so we have a restatement in Numbers. And here it talks about verse 16. Then on the 14th day of the month shall be the Passover. And on the 15th day of the month shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And that will include the day of first fruits, which would be the day following the first day of the first fruits. So it sounds kind of confusing, but if you work on it, it's not nearly that confusing. In fact, in the millennial kingdom, there's just 7 days period. It's called Passover. They include the day of Passover. They include the 7 days of unleavened bread and the day of first fruits, all rolled up into one. But here it has them spelled out specifically. And in verse 18, it says, on the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. And of course, the day of first fruits isn't really mentioned here, but rather it is the unleavened bread that is specifically mentioned here. And so you have a holy convocation there. And then it says in C, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall present them with their libations. And that's in Numbers 28:31. You can go down the page a little, and there it says exactly that. Beside the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall present with them their libations, and they shall be without defect. And so we have that concept brought through. It's also spelled out over in Leviticus 23, as well as here in Numbers 28. Now, another feast comes up in the fall. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Sukkot, from the land and the place that they were located in when the information was given. And so the Feast of Booths were little tents that they lived in the wilderness when they were traveling. And so because they were not in their permanent home, it was anticipating the millennial kingdom when they would live in homes that were built. And so they were anticipating that. And so this was the feast that represents the millennial kingdom. Now, of course, this one is in the fall. And so it says here, in the Feast of Booths, for 7 days you shall present offerings by fire unto the Lord, burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, and libations, Leviticus 23, 34 through 37. So we see it over and over again. So it's not a rare event. It's not a rare event. In fact, we note that there are at least some 60 references in the Old Testament with regard to, that's point 10 down there, to libations. And so apparently they were all with wine, and we've noted them, so I've skipped over there. But Feast of Booths has that point 8. And then point 9 says, here's an interesting one, when Israel entered into the Promised Land. Now, they were traveling, and they got all this instruction while they're on the road during the 40 years. All that information was given to Moses about the feast. But some of them really couldn't be fulfilled until they got into the land and had some crops, because they didn't have any crops. They were on the road, and they were eating manna and getting a quail that God provided, so they couldn't offer these. But he says, okay, however, when you get into the land, this is what you shall do. When you enter the land, they were to make offerings by fire to the Lord. Point 9, and they were to present the burnt offerings from the herd or the flock. With their offerings, they were to present grain offerings, a fine mixed flour with oil, along with their libations of wine. And so we see here again all three. Now, just as a recap, the impeccability of Christ is spoken of by the grain offering. What do you think the oil speaks of? Test time. Obviously, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit. And then what does the libation of wine speak of? The blood of Jesus Christ. So all three elements are there. The impeccability of Christ, the Holy Spirit who is indwelling Christ all through his life, and of course the wine which was representative of the shed blood for the remission of sin. And of course it talks in this case, let's look over there at Numbers 15, Numbers 15, 5. Here again, it goes through the three same offerings. You have a lamb or a goat, then you have a ram, and then you have the bull or oxen. And in each case, it talks about, it starts off with a fourth of a hin, then it goes to a third of a hin of wine, then it goes to a half of a hin of wine with the bull. So the bigger the offering, the more wine that was used. A fourth of a hin is about 1.5 pints. A half a hin is about 2.25 pints. That was a third, and a half, of course, would be 3 pints of wine used with the offering. Very specific. So the detail really comes into focus under the Mosaic system, even though it probably was true all the way through from Genesis. We don't have the detail until we get here. But all of this has great significance, as we said. Now, we noted there's 60 references to the libations in the Old Testament, and number 11 addresses the fact that the pagans did this as well. In fact, sometimes Christians or Jews are accused of lifting these rituals from the pagans. Not so. It's the other way around. It's the same thing with the Noahic flood, or the flood in the time of Noah. They say, well, other civilizations speak of floods, but their reasoning for the flood is all garbled. The flood epic is told to us in the Bible is how it happened, but many cultures developed their own occult idea of what the flood represented, and of course they developed a whole scenario of the flood epic, which was foreign to the scripture. So the scripture was first, even though it hadn't been written, the people of God knew these things, and eventually it was recorded by Moses, and when Moses recorded these things, they were recorded as they actually occurred, not as some other civilizations had distorted the idea. And so we have that particular reference. So we have these offerings that are here, and the offerings are from the pagan world. The idolatrous worship included drink offerings of wine and blood, and even human sacrifice. So they would offer up human sacrifice and human blood. These were the pagans. Just one or two passages to show you. Look at Deuteronomy 32. I think we mentioned this before in the other class. Deuteronomy 32, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, 32 and verse 38. 32:38. And here it says God is upset with Israel, and he says they have been worshiping false gods. And he says, where are their gods? Verse 37, the rock in which they sought refuge. In other words, they sought a rock and refuge in pagan gods, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices they offered to pagan deities and drank the wine of their libations? Here, of course, they were pouring out libations. They understood they were to do that, but they were doing it to pagan deities. Let them rise up and help them. Let the pagan deities, the wood and the stone, rise up to help Israel. Let them be their hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to the heavens, and I say, as I live forever, I sharpen my flashing sword. And he continues with his wrathful discussion in this case. But he's talking about the pagan deities and the fact that the Israelites were worshiping pagan deities. And what they were supposed to be doing for God, they were doing for the deities, pouring out these sacrifices. And worse, over in Psalm 16, Psalm 16, verse 4. Psalm 16, verse 4. Here it says, David is speaking, he talks about Israel and the difficulty. He says, the sorrow of those who have bartered for other God will be multiplied. If you wanted to go after other gods and tried to please and appease a foreign god, your sorrows will be multiplied, David said. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. He said, I'm not going to participate. Sometimes we end up participating in evil by condescending and agreeing with evil practices and evil people. Remember that basically it is the sin of the person that we hate, not the person. But there are sinful and evil people. And of course, these people were offering up blood unto pagan deities. And David said, I'm going to have no part of it, nor will I take their name upon my lips. I won't even dignify them with a name for their God. They had names. They're mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But David said, I won't even utter their names. I won't sanction. I won't approve. I won't in any way endorse their evil behavior. The Lord is my portion, verse 5, and my inheritance and my cup. Here the word cup is used because the Lord is the cup that he pours out of blessing. He also pours out the cup of cursing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he says there in that psalm his cup runs over, his cup of blessing from the Lord in the 23rd Psalm. You're familiar with it. Okay, so we have that. And then we see Psalm 106. I don't know if I'll get to all these. I was hoping to finish tonight, but you know, it's important to see these, and I don't have a time schedule. I don't have an encapsulated 20-minute message. We're going through the scripture, and it's important that we look at these. Psalm 106. 106. Psalm 106, 37 and 38. He says, they even sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. There's your drink offering. They kill their children. They were burning them in the furnace of Moloch and Chemosh in the land when they came in. Instead of destroying those people, they followed their worship and they allowed their children to be consumed in the fire while they fornicated as their children screamed in agony, burning to death. That's why God said, destroy those people. They are a vicious, evil people in the land. And they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols in Canaan. The idols were Chemosh and Moloch, and that was in Moab and Ammon, where those gods were worshipped by the pagan deities. And the Israelites, who knew better, ended up doing some of the same things. You wonder why God was displeased? They were killing their children. Almost sounds like today when we allow our children to be killed in the womb. And so we're not any better than they were as a nation. And you see what God did to Israel for their disobedience. It's no wonder that we're coming under discipline as a nation. And the land was polluted with the blood. The land today is polluted with the death and the blood of innocent children who have been killed in abortions. Thus they become unclean in their practices, and they play the harlot in their deeds. Well, one more of these horror stories, and that's in Jeremiah 7:18. This is the negative side of oblations. Just as there's always an honorable side, the pagans and the demons cause us to take worship to the negative or dark side. Jeremiah 7:18. Here we see that verse 17, do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah? And in the streets of Jerusalem, we might say, do you not see what they're doing in the streets of our cities in this country? Same thing. The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. They spite God. They pour out to the goddess of heaven. The goddess of heaven, by any other name, was the Ashtaroth. And Ashtar, you know, she was the fertility god, the goddess of love. I hate to even call her the goddess of love. She was the goddess of lust and fornication. And of course, that was part of that goddess thing. We have Venus, the same thing. We have, unfortunately, the same thing with those who have taken Mary and put her as a queen in heaven. And that's a sad situation as well. Mary, of course, was the wonderful mother of Jesus Christ, had a wonderful calling, and yet she has been turned for many into a queen of heaven, doing with her what they did with the ancient pagan deities. How tragic, this wonderful woman who bore the Lord Jesus Christ being turned into a queen of heaven as a ruler and a pagan deity in heaven and worshiped as such by many people. How sad, how tragic, how blasphemous. Well, let's get away from that. Point 13, the last reference, whoo, and it's time of the Old Testament's in Joel 2:14. And here, really, Joel warns the southern kingdom in 830 BC to repent and return to the Lord so that he might bless them with grain and libations to offer. He says, if you straighten up your act, I'll bless you with grain in the field and wine and grapes so that you can offer grain offerings and wine offering libations to me. And therefore, that's what they were taken from the land, so they couldn't offer grain offering, so they couldn't offer the wine offering, so they couldn't offer animals, because they were taken to Babylon, and before that in 721 to Assyria, so they couldn't offer the offerings. God said that if you turn back from this was before, of course, the destruction in 721 BC, and Joel is saying, turn back, and God will give you grain and grapes for wine so that you can make the oblations to me. Now, point 14, and I guess we'll have to come back, but that's okay. I was thinking that we might do this as part of our Sunday service. And for those who come in on Sunday, you're going to come in the middle of it. But I was thinking this would be a great place to do our communion service. I was trying to figure how I could incorporate this on Sunday because I thought I would finish it tonight. But I think that we need to come back on Sunday for the Lord's table and look at points 14 and 15, and I want to develop those points as part of the communion. And I'm going to cheat just a little bit because I've got about a minute left here. And so this particular point, Jesus spoke of his impending death on the cross as a drink offering. He also called it the cup. He told his disciples, can you drink the cup that I have to drink? In a sense, they would because they were going to die for the cause of Christ, but they couldn't drink the cup that he was going to drink. The cup that he drank was the cup of the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, all the sins of the world in one cup, and he drank it all to the last drop. He took those sins into his body. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He drank the cup. He said to his disciples, can you drink the cup that I drink? And he basically, the answer was expected, no, but you will die for me. In that sense, the death is also considered a cup. Our life is a cup. We have our cup full for blessing by taking in the word of God, or we're an empty shell and we cannot hold. We might call it a leaky cup. We cannot hold the blessing of God. We have not developed our life into a cup, a receptacle for God to pour his blessing. So the word cup here has great significance. And he says, the cup which is being poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So we're going to come back and address that. The last point, a little bit anticlimactic, but here we see that the Apostle Paul, we mentioned it in the introduction and the definitions, the Apostle Paul spoke of his impending death as a drink offering. And so he understood the whole concept of the drink offering, even if many of the commentators don't seem to. And he understood that his life was being poured out as Christ was, because he had come to the end of his work. And his life was being poured out as a drink offering. And therefore, as unto the Lord, he talks about that. And it's mentioned in Philippians 2 and also again in 2 Timothy 4. Well, I think we come back. We've got some really good stuff for you. I'm going to talk about the significance of wine. Thanksgiving. We're going to talk about the significance of oil, and then we'll have our communion service on Sunday. So hope you can join with us on Sunday for our communion service as we close out this marvelous doctrine of the drink offering and have our communion. And then in the second hour on Sunday, we'll be looking again at Hebrews chapter 6. Hope that you'll join with us at that time. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these marvelous Old Testament passages, seeing the not only the significance, but the potential application to our own life in the fact that we are a vessel, we're a cup, and we're waiting for the blessing to be poured into us in this life and to multiply that into rewards in eternity. Thank you for the fact that you've given us these blessings, courtesy of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work on the cross, the fact that he is the fulfillment of the burnt offering and his death on the cross for sins, and that he was perfectly sinless, represented by the grain offering. And because of those two, we can have peace. We can be reconciled to you, Father, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For that one person who's here now without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God and his Son, Jesus Christ, had you personally in mind when he came into human history to live a perfect, sinless life, to be qualified as the second Adam, the perfect man, the sin offering, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. And as John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all time, once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life. John tells us in his gospel 99 times, believe, believe, and you will have everlasting life. John 3:16, of course, we all understand God so loved the whole world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would what? Believe in him would not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. What a marvelous passage. That's one out of 99 in the Gospel of John. The gospel is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe he was God, that he was deity, Lord, that he was Jesus, Savior, that he was Messiah, Christ, the one sent from the Father to provide the work of salvation for us. Won't you do it before you leave this place this evening, wherever you are? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for another time to study your word. We pray that you would edify our souls and motivate us by the things that we have studied. And we pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.